Will you pray with me once more? Oh, Father, how true the words of that hymn we just sang ring in our ears, Lord. Oh, Father, we stand in your promises, and we know that if you give us the grace to walk with you, Lord, we will walk. Father, right now, I pray that you would speak to us from your word, Lord. We pray that you would do what we just sung, that you would just give us eyes to see, ears to hear, Lord. There's so much in your truth, Lord. You love us. You have given us your word for us, for your church, Lord. Everything you give to us is an act of love. Even the warnings that you give to us in your word, Lord, are warnings of love, meant to preserve us, meant to help us, meant to keep us safe. And Father, right now, as we hear from your word, as we hear from you, I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. Speak with clarity and clarity. Lord, I pray that this word, that it would pierce our hearts, Lord. There are no doubt people is seated in this room right now who just maybe they feel a coldness or a stillness. And I pray, Lord, that you would just soften our hearts, Lord, that the truth of your word would just be sweet balm to our souls. And that you would help us to fix our eyes on glorious things, namely the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name now. Amen. Again, if you have a copy of God's Word, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the letter of Jude, a very short letter, one chapter. If you're looking for it in your Bible, it's and you know where the book of Revelation is, the last book in the Bible. As I said last week, just take a left turn. It's the book right before that. Again, it might be only one page in your Bible, so it could be easy to miss. And again, we invite you, if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I would exhort you, get a Bible from under your seat or a seat near you and feed with us, listen with us, study with us God's Word right now at this hour. I mean, just what a the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is this year, and I was thinking about William Tyndale, one of the first men to translate the Bible into English. We as English speakers have an embarrassment of riches. I'm sure probably seated in this room, there's probably a number of good English translations represented amongst the Bibles that are in here today. And it really is a joy to be able to do that, to hold God's Word. My hometown pastor, the church I grew up in, he said that few things delighted him much as hearing the rustling of the pages of God's Word when he would come to preach the Scriptures. And I agree, it's a beautiful sound to hear the Bible. So turn with us, if you will, again to Jude. We're going to start today. We're going to read verse 11 all the way down, and we're going to conclude with the Lord's help at verse 16. So verse 11 to 16, I'll say this before we begin our time, is really a part of a bigger unit that starts in verse 5. Last week we made our way from verses 5 all the way to verses 10, and that's really a part of a one single unit where Jude is exhorting these Christians that he's writing to. And he's telling them, he's warning them about these intruders, these creepers, these false teachers that have come into either, we're not sure if it's a single local church or maybe a handful of churches, but whatever the case, he's warning them about these intruders. So let's begin by reading in Jude, verse 11. We'll read all the way down to verse 19. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, have plunged into Balaam's error for profit, and have perished in Korah's rebellion. These people are dangerous reefs at your love feast as they eat with you without reverence. They are shepherds who look after themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by winds, trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shameful deeds, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. It was about these things that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all ungodly acts that they have done in ungodly ways, and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. And these people are discontented grumblers, living according to their desires. Their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. But you, dear friends, remembering what was predicted by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they told you, in the end time, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. These people create divisions and are worldly, not having the Spirit. And during these last few sermons, as I've been preaching through Jude, I'll just remind you again what I've said before. The central message of this letter, which is handed to us from the Apostle Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, full brother of James, this letter of Jude is an exhortation. I described it this way. The message of Jude could be summarized as something like this. As Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are kept for the love of God in Christ, so we must contend for the faith of that love and keep ourselves within it. I'll say that again. As Christians, we are kept for the love of God in Christ, so we must contend for the faith of that love and keep ourselves within it. So that's the main message of Jude. And this text that we have before us this morning, verses 11 all the way up to verse 16, as I mentioned earlier, is a part of a warning. It's a part of a warning. So remember, Jude is exhorting these Christians to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. He's exhorting them to keep themselves in the love of God after he's already mentioned in the earlier verses of Jude that they're kept for God. That's how they can do that. You can't keep yourself in the love of God unless God has his grace and his love on you. And the grace and the good news for every Christian is that God plays for keeps. He doesn't lose those who are entrusted to him. Jesus says that no one may snatch you out of the Father's hand and no one may snatch you out of my hand. That's the great truth that Christians hold. But he is ushering a warning against people that have come into the church. And I think the main point for today could be summarized as something like this. The Lord is coming again to judge the world, and no one will escape his justice, especially leaders in the church. The Lord is coming again to judge the world, and no one will escape his justice, especially the leaders of the church. I just want to say this before we go any further, brothers and sisters. This letter is really, goodness gracious, a sweet letter. If you just take his opening from verses 1 to 4, love that. And then his ending, those last verses of Jude, where he says that he has the power, God has the power in Christ to protect you, to keep you from stumbling. One of the sweetest promises in all the Bible. One of the things that gives those verses a sweetness, why it's one of the most well-known farewells in the English language, Jude's closing. The reason that's the case, the reason that it's so sweet, I think, and you'll miss the sweetness, we will miss the sweetness of those words if we don't understand the warning, the danger that is present to people, to men and women, even to Christians. So we need to hear the warning, we need to see it, know that it's real, and then we need to know this. If you're a Christian, you're kept. You're kept for Jesus Christ. God's love is the safest place in the world you can be, and that's why we're exhorted to keep ourselves in it. And I want you to read with me now again. We're going to work through that. As we begin, and we're going to reach again, beginning in verse 11, that's where we'll start. I just want to just make a few observations. These intruders, these creepers that have moved into the church, I think there's more than three, but there's especially three characteristics of them. They're self-serving, they're self-deceiving, and they're self-destructive. I think we'll see that as we go through these verses and see Jude's warning. Let's begin by looking at verse 11, Jude verse 11. Jude says, "Woe to them." He's talking about these false teachers, these opponents. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain." They have gone the way of Cain. So earlier in our time this morning, we read during our scripture reading from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 tells the story of Cain and Abel, and it records for us the first murder in human history. Cain, just his heart filled with jealousy, his heart filled with sin and contempt, committed the first act of murder. We know from the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount that murder is certainly a sin of hate. Jesus even goes so far to say that if you hate somebody, If you hate someone, you've actually done that. You've gone to that length in your heart. Jesus, he argues that way. He raises the stakes. So some people that might not think hate, you know, that's just a private thing. It's a private emotion that I have inside my heart. It doesn't affect anybody else. That's not the way God views it. That's not the way his word explains it. D.A. Carson says that Cain's murder of his brother Abel, it stands as the primal example of hatred in the Bible. I think that's true. So this description of him, of these leaders in the church, these opponents, these false teachers that Jude's warning them about, by calling them Cain, he's saying that these people are hateful people. That's one of the things we need to know. It's really interesting. I mean, people that serve themselves, that are looking for various ways to manipulate others, they may come in the pretense of love, of being kind, but there's something deeper behind that. There's a motivation as to why they want to do that. And Jude says that these people, part of their motivation is they hate. They are hateful people. They have gone the way of Cain. Look again, if you will, with me at verse 11. What else does Jude say about these people? He says that they have plunged. They have plunged into Balaam's error for profit. Now, who was Balaam and what was his error? Some of y'all may only know him. I think probably people in the world, if they know Balaam for one thing, they know that the Lord, through a donkey, spoke to him. That's probably what they know most about Balaam. But Balaam was a pagan prophet that we first meet in the Old Testament book of Numbers. You can read Balaam's story in Numbers chapter 22, 23, and chapter 24. And like other pagan prophets in the ancient Near East, Balaam traveled from town to town, prophesying and telling people their fortunes for his own financial gain. So we see something there, don't we? The fact that Jude is comparing these intruders to Balaam. Balaam wanted to curse Israel, but the Lord, interestingly, had different plans. The Lord used Balaam as a prophet to actually proclaim truth to Israel for their good. So that's interesting. We have a person who has a malicious desire, a bad desire, but the Lord turns that and he changes it and he changes the direction of this individual. But even though the Lord used Balaam, we also know from the Bible that he nevertheless judged Balaam. He judged Balaam. We learn later in the book of Numbers that actually because of some things that Balaam did, because of his some things that he led the people of Israel into, or tried to lead them in through other people and through other influences, namely sensual acts, we know that the Lord judged Balaam. And actually, we find that Balaam was killed in battle later. That was part of the Lord's hand of judgment upon him. Michael Green observes that these intruders are just like Balaam. He says that like Balaam, these individuals were greedy for money. Like him, they practiced and led others into immorality. Like him, they boasted of prophetic dreams. Remember, we read about that last week. They boasted of prophetic dreams and visions, and like him, they encouraged apostasy, and like him, they would perish. So that's the parallel that we see behind Jude's mentioning of Balaam. The parallel is pretty stark. These people have ill intentions. They're trying to do things under the pretense of helping somebody out, but why? So that they can lace their pockets, so that they can get money, so that they can feed themselves. There's always an agenda behind it. And Jude is saying, the Lord judged Balaam. The Lord judged Balaam, and these people too, they also will not escape his judgment. What else does Jude compare them to? You notice he's using these three different types. These three different types. So the first one was Cain, and then we just saw Balaam, and now he uses another person, another Old Testament figure, Korah. Look at verse 11. He says that they have perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah was another man that we also meet in the book of Numbers. We learn from Numbers that Korah resisted the authority of Moses and Aaron. He had a problem with them being placed in a leadership over Israel by God himself, of them being God's chosen leaders to lead his people. And Jude describes in verse 11 that Korah and his followers, what word does he use? He says that they rebelled. They rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They rebelled against the people that God had anointed, that God had placed in authority over them. And how did the Lord handle their insubordination, their resistance to his chosen leadership? How did he respond to Korah and his followers? If you will, turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. Turn to Numbers chapter 16 and we'll read. Numbers chapter 16, verses 32 to 33. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them and their households. All Korah's people and all their possessions, they went down alive into Sheol with all that belonged to them. The earth closed over them and they vanished from the assembly. They vanished from the assembly. So when Jude announces, when he says that these false teachers have perished in Korah's rebellion, when he says that they've died as a result of their wicked acts, he's saying that these people too, just like these people who were literally, because of their insubordination, were swallowed up by the earth and never seen again, that these creepers, these men that have come into the church that are usurping the authority that God has given from his word and to his leaders, who are denying the gospel by the way they live, these people too, they're not gonna get off the hook. They too will meet a similar fate. Like Korah, who physically was swallowed up by the earth in his prideful rebellion, these intruders will also one day be consumed by the Lord in his divine justice. So Judas compared his opponents, again we see to these three Old Testament figures, and now as he moves forward, we see that he seeks to apply the comparison further with some other descriptions that he gives in the next verses, beginning here in verse 12. This next description that that Jude uses, he uses maritime imagery. Goodness, of people from the Indiana, you know, we're a landlocked state, so probably many of us in here did not grow up just thinking about nautical terms and thinking about the ocean stuff. Even a guy like me who came from South Carolina, I was closer to the mountains than the beach, so I only went and saw the ocean a few times a year. But these readers would have been somewhat familiar with this, and the warning would have stuck with them. Look what Jude says in verse 12. He says that these people are dangerous reefs. Dangerous reefs. Raise your hand if you've ever seen a coral reef. Who's seen one, like in person? I've been to the Florida Keys once, I've seen them. They're really beautiful, aren't they? Who stepped on a coral reef? Does stepping on a coral reef feel good or bad? Bad. It's like stepping on fiberglass on steroids. It is a razor-sharp, beautiful place to totally annihilate your foot. That's what a coral reef is. And also the Coast Guard and others will get angry if you step on them. You're not supposed to do that. But these dangerous reefs that imagery of a dangerous reef would have sent a message, a clear message to Jude's readers. I spent 3 months at Parris Island, South Carolina, and one of the things that the Marine Corps does is at boot camp, they indoctrinate, some people say brainwash, their recruits into Marine Corps history. So I remember at boot camp even they told us about these different battles. One of them was the Battle of Tarawa, which was part of the Pacific Island hopping campaign against the Japanese. Tarawa, I think, happened in 1943. And one of the lessons that the Marines learned in that battle was that they needed certain types of vehicles to launch their beach landing assaults. It's very different than the beach landings that happened in Normandy. They didn't really have to worry about reefs the way they did in the Pacific. But one of the things that they discovered at this battle, they used primarily two different types of boats to get to the shore. One was called a Higgins boat, and the other was called an LTV, which was kind of like a boat that had tank tracks on it. So it would flow through the water, but then when it hit the beach, it had tracks to actually keep going up the shore. And one of the things they didn't prepare for, that they didn't realize, though, was that there was going to be a very low tide that day. And there was a low tide. And so all the Higgins boats that were trying to get the Tarawa, and these are close, these are boats you could see from the beach. When they let these little boats out, they got stuck. They got stuck on the reefs and were sitting there like sitting ducks as the shells from the Japanese came and just basically just roasting them right there as they got stuck on the reefs. Reefs are a dangerous thing, and that's not just something that's true to war. It's just true to people that live their lives on the sea. If you don't know where a reef is in the water, or you might even think you know where a reef is, but if you miscalculate, if you're wrong and you hit it, it's going to slice your boat open. It's going to cut it open. It's going to sink your boat, and it's going to drown you. Like a hidden reef, these intruders may not appear to be dangerous. Like the reef, they might even appear beautiful. Reefs are really pretty. They're very colorful, but they're dangerous. They're dangerous for people that live their lives on the sea. These people who have crept in, Jude tells us they're like these jagged coral reefs that are hidden just beneath the water's surface. You just can barely not see them. You might think that these waters are clear. You might think that they are safe for your boat to pass through. But what you don't see, what you can't observe with your naked eye, is that these razor blade sharp reefs are just inches below the crest of the waves in front of you. The danger is there. But if you don't know the danger is there, if you don't know that these things are in your path, if you don't know that they're in your trajectory, how can you stop from running right into them and completely wrecking? These people may look harmless, Jude is telling them, but don't be fooled. They will cut you open and they will leave you to drown. Not only do these creepers, these intruders, try to conceal their dangerous nature, but they also pretend. They pretend to love and to care about Jude's readers. Look what Jude says in verse 12. Jude writes, "These people are dangerous reefs, and at your love feast they eat with you without reverence." In the first century, Christians would not infrequently gather together in what they call, New Testament scholars called love feast. These love feasts were basically a meal that they would share together, and also was a very moving time of fellowship. Some of the best food would be brought forth, and sometimes we think they probably even celebrated the Lord's Supper during these occasions. So this would be a sweet time, a great time for encouragement and celebrating that all that God had done to them in Christ. But Jude is saying, even though these people show up to these things, even though they're here with you at these love feasts, he's like, don't be fooled by them. Don't be fooled by them. These people don't revere you, and they certainly don't revere the Lord. They only care about themselves. They only care about themselves, and in this way, they eat without reverence. I'm sure maybe some of y'all have met somebody like that, that maybe you, at one point, maybe after first meeting them, or maybe after having gotten to know them for quite some time, and sometime during the friendship or sometime during the relationship, it becomes clear, or at least comes into question, does this person even really care about me? Is there something deeper beneath that for why they're trying to act like they're my friend? It's a weird feeling, isn't it, if you ever experienced that? And that's what Jude is saying that these people are. They pretend to love you. They pretend to revere you. They pretend to revere the Lord, but they don't. And he's saying, watch for them. Be alert for them. And know that they will be judged for that. Jude next moves to describe these intruders, again in verse 12, is self-serving shepherds. Look what he says. He says that they are shepherds who look only after themselves, who only look after themselves. The very occupational nature of shepherding, both in the ancient world and also today, anywhere in the world that there is shepherding, the job of shepherding is just inherently, it's a job that's the opposite of self-serving. Your whole task, your whole job, if you're a shepherd, is to serve something else, isn't it? You're protecting, you're caring for, you're looking after the sheep. I remember I heard one of my pastors preach this text before, and one of the things he said that was illuminating and instructive for me is he talked about it would have been almost unthinkable to go, if you're in shepherding in the fields, and you walk over to another shepherd and see him eating at a campfire, and you discover he's eating a sheep. That would be unspeakable in the shepherding community. No one would ever do that. But these people, these self-serving shepherds, that's what Jude calls them. He said that's what they're doing. They don't have a heart to serve. They're not seeking to serve. What do they look after? They're not looking after the sheep. They only look after themselves. What does the Lord God tell Ezekiel to prophesy about self-serving shepherds? In Ezekiel 34, verse 2, he says, "Woe, woe to the shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Shouldn't shepherds feed the flock?" That's a strong word. That's a strong admonition. That's a strong admonition for pastors. God's word tells us in the New Testament that pastors will be held to a stricter judgment. And part of the reason for that is that they've been entrusted with the very souls of the men and women in their congregation. They are called to care for them, to love them, to serve them, to shepherd them. And these people, these intruders, these creepers, they don't do that. They might pretend, they might give the appearance of serving others, but Jude says, really? They're just looking after number one. They're only looking after themselves. Have anybody, y'all ever met somebody and they either, the only time they call you is when they need something, or the only time they try to be nice to you is when they want something from you? Again, weird feeling. You almost feel like you're taking advantage of it. Maybe at the beginning you kind of want that, but you're like, nah, these are bad intentions. That's exactly what these people are. That's exactly what Jude says that they're up to. Not only do these intruders not serve those who they should be serving, but they also promise to serve in ways that they know they never will. They are utterly disingenuous people. Look again at verse 12. Jude writes, they are waterless clouds carried along by winds. Waterless clouds. In the dry climate of first century Palestine, the appearance of clouds in the sky, seeing clouds in the sky, even for anything, if you're a shepherd, you need grass to grow so your sheep can eat. People need water to drink. You can't live without water. So when you live in a climate like that and you see clouds in the sky, you get excited. You get hopeful. Okay, good, we're going to get some rain. You think, goodness gracious, you've ever gone through a drought in this area, you don't have rain. Just imagine living in a place like that where you might only get rain a few times a year. When the clouds come, you have deep, deep hope that goodness is about to come to you. But when the clouds passed over and the rain never fail, the response could be disappointing and it could even be demoralizing. That's what Jude says that these intruders are like. They come into these churches, they promise so much, promising to do different things, to serve and help in different ways, promising to meet certain goals, but the only water they deliver are tears of disappointment. They promise so much, but their promises are empty. They ring hollow. Jude also says in verse 12, he uses another description of these individuals. He calls them trees in late autumn. Trees in late autumn, fruitless, twice dead and uprooted. Twice dead and uprooted. The fourth century pastor, theologian, Didymus the Blind, he said that these people may say that they will bear fruit, but they are lying. Because they are what? They're incapable of doing that. They're incapable of doing that. To really love your brothers and sisters, and at some level, this side of glory, friends, until we're totally removed from the power and enslavement of sin, there's always going to be a sense in which we'll do things a little bit for our own good, even when we serve people, or get gratification for it in ways that we shouldn't. But there's a difference between that happening and living a life where you pretty much only serve people to serve yourself, isn't there? There's a big difference between that. Why are these teachers incapable of bearing fruit? Dead trees don't bear fruit. Dead trees don't bear fruit. Only good trees bear fruit. Jesus warned about trees that don't bear fruit. He warned about that. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 to 19. He says that every good tree produces good fruit, but bad trees produce bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit. Neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then listen to what he says. So you'll recognize them by what? Their fruit. Jesus says, you will know them. You will know if they're his sheep. You will know if they're a true teacher or a false teacher by their fruit. Yes, check their teaching. Yes, check their words. But if the words don't ever match the action, if they don't ever match the behavior that people live, that should raise a healthy suspicion as a Christian. if that's the pattern of somebody's life that you see that professes faith in Christ. Look what Jude says in verse 19. We're gonna look at this later, but he says it's helpful for us right now. He says that these people, that they create divisions and they're worldly. Why? He says because they don't have the Spirit. In other words, he's saying these teachers, don't miss that. You know what Jude just said? When he says they don't have the Spirit, he's saying these people are not Christians. They are not Christians. They do not know Christ. They do not love him. They do not have Holy Spirit-empowered divine affections to love people, to fight sin. They don't have the Holy Spirit. What does it mean if you don't have the Holy Spirit? It means that you're not born again. And that's what Jude says that these people are. In other words, Jude isn't saying that these intruders are corrupt Christians, wayward Christians. Jude is saying, no, they are not Christians at all. Just because they profess with their lips that they know him. What does Jesus say? You will know them by their fruits. They are spiritual corpses. They are, to use Jude's imagery, they are dead trees. And these opponents, they don't just fail to produce bad fruit, but what they do bring forth can only, to produce good fruit, but the fruit that they do bring, the harvest they do reap, it can only be described as bad fruit. So it's not just that they're not delivering the goods. It's not that they're just not bearing fruit of keeping in repentance, of being a person that knows Christ. No, they're actually not just doing that. They're giving all the red flags and warning signs that they don't know Christ. The fruit they do produce just brings up caution after caution that something's not right. They produce bad fruit. Look what Jude says in verse 13. He says that they are wild waves of the sea, foaming up what? Their shameful deeds. I love what one of my pastors said about this, Tom Schreiner. He says that not only did they lack good works, but they specialized in evil ones. What they did do is likened to the grim foam that coats a beach, leaving behind a sticky residue of shame behind. If you've ever been to the beach, I was reminded of this by hearing another pastor, not the one I just mentioned, preach on this. And who's ever been to the beach and seen sea foam? Have you ever seen that? It's disgusting, isn't it? It's one of the grossest things you'll ever see. I mean, I could probably not convince anybody up here for even $50 to come and like drink a whole pint of sea foam. It's absolutely gross. And that's what Jude says that these people produce. Their works that they bring forth, the thing that they usher in, the wake that they leave behind is just the foaming residue of shameful deeds. Their fruit does not match their profession. And Jude goes on to say, if you look at verse 13, he says that these people are wandering stars for whom the blackness of the darkness is reserved forever. Wandering stars. In the ancient world, stars served important purposes. One purpose was navigation. People would use the stars at night to try to find out where they were going. They used it to get around. And what we call planets today, you know, planets move, they have an orbit, they go around the sun. That was very confusing to people in the ancient world. They thought they were just stars that were moving around. And those wandering stars, if you will, to them, the people that were using the sky as a map at night, they were useless to them. They couldn't help them. In fact, they may have even been disruptive to what they were trying to do. They represented, in the ancient world, a lack of complete disorder or instability. And that's what these intruders are. That's what Jude is saying these people are like. He's saying that they are reckless, that they are unstable individuals who seek to take churches off the Lord's charted course for them. So beware of them. Watch for them. And then that brings us to what Jude says in verses 14 to 15. Verses 14 to 15. Read that with me if you will, friends. It was about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, "Look, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly concerning all the ungodly acts that they have done in an ungodly way and concerning all the harsh things ungodly sinners have said against him. Again, if you're looking at this and you're not familiar with that passage, I think I mentioned, if not this past week, the week before, that Jude, a few times in this letter, quotes from sources, he quotes from literature that's actually outside the Bible. So these are not books that are part of the canon of Scripture. I don't think that's any reason for us to freak out or wonder, you know, is this something I need in my Bible that I don't have, or why is he quoting this? This would have been a story that Jude's first century readers would have been well familiar with. That's why he's quoting it to them. It's something he can use as an illustration to teach them. So he's quoting from that apocryphal book, First Enoch. This reference that he uses, it further illustrates the certainty and the inescapability, though, of the Lord's coming judgment. You can probably see that pretty clearly in those verses. What will the Lord judge when he does come? He will judge, according to those two verses, verses 14 and 15, both the deeds people do and also the words that they speak with their lips. He's going to judge both. Jude, citing this book, says that God will judge. Jude's words, he says, God will judge their ungodly acts, and he will judge the harsh things ungodly sinners have said and said against him. That's important for us to know. That's why Jude wanted his readers to know. He wanted them to know that the criteria of God's judgment, part of that comes right down to how you live and to how you speak. Those two things in some ways are inextricably linked. The things that you say and how you live, those two things go together. But Jude is clear. He wants them to know their words and their deeds one day. It may have the appearance that right now these people are flourishing, that nothing's going wrong. Maybe they even have a popular following, but Jude is saying, just because that's the case doesn't mean you shouldn't worry about them. And he's saying, don't think that they're going to get away. Don't think that they're going to escape God's justice. No, God's justice will even find them. Read with me, if you will, verse 16 now. Verse 16. Jude says that these people are what? He says that they are discontented grumblers. Discontented grumblers. In the Old Testament, especially the first five books of the Bible, we call the Pentateuch, one of the worst sins that Israel got in trouble for with the Lord was their grumbling when they're in the wilderness, that the Lord was providing for them in all kinds of ways. They would wake up in the morning and literally honey-soaked bread was falling from the skies, and they still found the reason to complain. Think about that. And the Lord did not like that. Why? Why is grumbling so offensive to God? Why is that such a heinous sin in his eyes? Because, friends, the Bible teaches us that God is a good God, and he loves his children, and he provides for them. Jesus says that not even a sparrow, not even a bird falls from the ground apart from the Lord's eyes. How will he not also care for you better and far better way? So when we grumble, I mean, I am preaching to myself even now, the sting of that. I can feel that conviction because I have to repent of grumbling daily in my own life and in my own home. But that grumbling, it dishonors the Lord. It tells the watching world around us, it tells our friends, our family members, and we're telling ourselves and we grumble to ourselves that God won't provide for us, that he doesn't love for us, that he doesn't care for us, that he's not going to meet our needs. When God's word assures us again and again, he does love you. He will meet your needs. He will not let you die. He loves you. And that's why grumbling is so offensive. Remember what we read about in Philippians, when we studied Philippians chapter 2, what Paul says about this? Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, do everything without what? Without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world. I'm not going to go off on that again. It's a beautiful image, though. A person who is content, happy, thankful, there's something about them. That is you ever meet somebody like that? You ever had a weird day, like your day starts off on a bad trajectory, and you meet somebody There was a brother I had at the last job I worked, and goodness gracious, the Lord gave that guy special grace. I don't think I ever saw him in a bad mood. I'm not saying he wasn't. I know he had his own issues and his own sin. But man, what an encouragement that was to me and my soul. And what a testimony it was to God's grace in his life and his faithfulness to provide. Discontented grumblers that Jude's warning about, people that grumble, they're not what Paul describes describes and exhorts his readers to be in Philippians. Grumbling casts doubt on the Lord's goodness as a provider. It draws into question all that God's word says about his faithfulness to his people. And these intruders, by their grumbling, by their complaining, they demonstrate that they are far from blameless, like Paul says, that they're not pure, that they are crooked, and ultimately, they're bearing fruit at least that makes you question if they're children of God, if they really know Christ. They always grumble, and it's just one more piece of a puzzle that just comes together that looks like something's not right in their fruit. They always have a reason to complain. Some of y'all probably met a person like that, and maybe, I know, probably at times in my life, I've been that, a person that just can nitpick and just find reasons to grumble and complain. Jude says, that's bad fruit. So if you do that, brother and sister, right now, my point of bringing that up is not to despair, it's to know this. God has given you his Spirit. He's given you his word to guide you. You don't have to be a slave to that grumbling like these false teachers were. He will give you the grace to combat that. Turn your eyes again and again to Jesus and all that he's done to you. Study his word. Drink deeply of the goodness and the riches of God in Christ. And that will help you. Over time, you do that long enough, that'll help you. That'll give you a spirit of gratitude. That'll help you combat that tendency to grumble. I pray that even for myself. Look ahead, if you will, to verse 17. Excuse me, look ahead to verse 16. Verse 16. Jude also describes these people as what? People who are living according to their own desires. People are living according to their own desires. Also, let me say something about that. That in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. The question of whether or not living according to your own desires is a bad thing is, what are your desires fixed on? What is your heart pointing towards? What are your affections, your emotions, the things that you want, the things that excite you, the things that make you feel happy and sad? What are those connected to? Are they connected to something in you? Or is it connected to Christ and what he's done? Not only do these people live according to their desires, but Jude reminds his readers, don't be surprised by this. Don't let this shock you that they live this way. Jude reminds these Christians that Jesus and his apostles assured them that these types of selfish, divisive people would come to them. They were going to appear. Don't be caught off guard when they come. God's word says that they will come. And look at verse 17, which we'll study in more detail next week, next Sunday, Lord willing. Jude says, but you, dear friends, remember what was predicted, by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They told you, in the end of time, there will be scoffers living according to their own ungodly desires. So that paints the bigger picture of what Jude's talking about, doesn't it? These people are, it's not that they're just living according to their own desires, but they're living according to their own ungodly desires. And notice he uses that word, they're living according to that way. It's one thing to struggle with sin, to fight sin, even then to get knocked down again and again. That's, in some ways, that's just part of being a Christian. That's just part of life on this earth in a sinful, broken world apart from the Lord's return. But there's a difference between fighting your sin, even maybe getting your hiney kicked by your sin every now and again, and getting back up, fighting the good fight of faith, and giving yourself over to sin, just refusing to fight anymore. That's a different matter. And that's what these people are. They're living according to their ungodly desires. Listen, if you will, and you can turn there if you want. I just want to read quickly what Paul says about this in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. Listen to what Paul says about this. He says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them. But now, put away all of the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have been put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in the knowledge according to the image of your Creator. What is a Christian, friends? A Christian person is someone who once walked and lived in things that were unpleasing to the Lord, but now, by God's grace, is throwing off their old self and putting on the new. They're laying aside those old ways, by God's grace, with His help, as best they can and imperfectly, but they're seeking to do that. And then I will say, too, let me say this. In that list I just read from Paul, there's a number of vices on that list, right? Probably when you read that, maybe the ones that kind of just stick out the most are the ones that he mentions about sexual impurity and immorality. And let me say this. Those are probably the ones that are most deeply connected with our text before us today. But I also want to say, he lists a bunch of other things there too, doesn't he? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, lying. All those sins, all of those things put us at enmity with God. And apart from God's grace in Christ, those are the things that would earn us God's judgment that should come to every single person in this world and every single person seated here today in this room. But Christians are not people, we need to know this, who define themselves by their sin. But they should be, and they in fact are, people who are being renewed. That's the language Paul uses. People who are being renewed by God's word through His Spirit and being formed into what? The image of their Creator. That's the process if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus. You can't feel it. Sometimes you may even question, is it happening? It feels like it's so slow. But that's the promise that God gives to you. If you're a Christian, you are being conformed to the image of His Son. He is making you more and more like the Savior in whom you hold your faith. And I also think, friends, there is a level in which, excuse me, that Jude's warning, I think, is very relevant for us today. It has a message for us as Christians who live in a very specific modern Western context here in this country. As Christians, I want to say this. We must avoid the temptation of diminishing any of these sins in that list, not just lust, not just impurity. We don't want to diminish any of them. Lying is an offense to God. Telling a lie to your brother or sister in Christ is a heinous thing in the eyes of the Lord. And I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to nitpick certain sins. And we must boldly resist anyone or anything that encourages us to diminish those types of sins or to redefine certain types of sins. And let me make a disclaimer about this. I know I mentioned in my earlier sermons in Jude, one of the things that we know from this letter that Jude is warning these people against in terms of how they deny the lordship of Christ is the way they live. And we don't know exactly the messy details, but part of it had to do with the perverse sensuality that really denied that they knew the Lord. It brought that profession into question. But I want to say this. Every single person in this room, every person on God's earth that's been created in Christ because of sin, has been broken sexually. You need to know that. Nobody comes into this world with a clean slate in terms of the things that we want and the things that we long for. Our desires, because of sin, have been changed and affected. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need God's Spirit to set our affections and desires on what God intends for us and what He wants for us. But that's true of all of us. All of us are broken sexually. And sometimes that brokenness manifests itself in different ways. The things in my heart that I'm tempted to lust upon may not be exactly the same thing that somebody else is, but you know what? They're both things that God does not want me to fix my eyes upon and my gaze upon. And the question is, will I do it? Will I hand myself over to it? Or what will I define myself by? Will I define myself by my identity with Christ, by my relationship with Him, by His word? Or will I do it according to something else? There are many voices today in our culture that seek to convince you that your innate physical sexual desires that you have, that's really the truest expression of who you are. That's who you are at your core. And there's a number of levels that's wrong. I don't want to get into For one thing, if your sexuality is your whole identity, goodness gracious, folks, what does that say about our single brothers and sisters in Christ? What does that say? What does that say about the Lord Jesus? Was he incomplete because he never had sex? It's wrong. It is a godless, wicked thing to define yourself by your sexuality. We don't do that as Christians. God's word defines us. We're defined by who we are in Christ. And to suppress these desires, we're told to be untrue to yourself and to deny yourself what is most fundamental to your very being. That's what happens when you don't just hand yourself over to what you want most. But I just want to say, brothers and sisters, that's completely different than what we find in God's word. The New Testament assures us again and again, here's the good news. If you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, that's where your soul identity is. That's where you find your deepest meaning and longing in life. I don't want to get into the weeds of this too much, but I think I told you guys when I came here, I'm an expository preacher. I hope I am with the Lord's help, which means I try with God's help to preach through books of the Bible and try to go verse by verse through what the text says. And there's a number of reasons I do that. There's protections for you and protections for me. It protects you from just getting a hobby horse week after week of things that I get excited about and I'm interested in. And it also protects me and maybe just sinful, carnal fear of man from addressing difficult, sticky topics that I don't want to talk about because maybe it makes people feel uncomfortable. But can I say something? If I'm going to be faithful to God's word, when we hit certain things in the text, I need to lean into them, preach them with clarity, with love, with the best I can, and not avoid them. I want to hear what Paul says about this, about our identity being found in Christ in Galatians 2:20. Paul says, and many of you would know this verse, if not by the address, by what's said. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're a Christian, that verse gets at the heart of the deepest meaning of who you are as a person. Your deepest, most fundamental identity is in your relationship to Christ. And let me tell you something, there's a sweetness to that and a joy with that. And if any voice in this world tells you that, no, you're actually, your identity is more anchored or maybe equally or similarly anchored in something else, be wary of that. Be deeply, deeply, deeply suspicious of that. That's not what the Bible says. These creepers do not find their identity in Christ. They have marked their true identity by giving themselves over to shameful acts. The Bible says that we have to continually seek and conform our desires to what, though? The authority and instruction of God's word. And that goes for everything. That goes for every type of shameful act and every type of shameful deed. Not the ones, you know, as Christians and just as people, the shameful acts and the sins that we tend to want to be like, yeah, that's bad, I shouldn't do that, often are ones that we don't struggle with or don't struggle with in the same way. But you know what? We need to be equal opportunists when it comes to encouraging each other, exhorting each other to fight the good fight of faith and just realize that we're all sinners. Luther was right. We're beggars. It is true. We are beggars. We're nothing more than beggars trying to show other beggars where to find bread. That's the hope that we have for people when we meet them on the street. And I want to say something about that hope. If you're here today, the whole reason that we gather weekly as Christians at Plainfield Baptist Church is not really just because we like hanging out. In fact, friends, I would say, honestly, apart from Christ, there's probably, conventional wisdom would tell you there's a number of reasons we shouldn't hang out together. We're real different in a lot of ways. Most of you guys are way older than me. Probably my friends would be like, why do you go out and hang with old people? And you know what I would say to them? Because they have much to teach me. They love me. They pray for me. They encourage me. And goodness gracious, my most fundamental identity is shared with them because of Christ. That's why we gather together. The good news of the gospel is that because of Christ, because of what he has done on the cross, his saving death, the judgment that should come to us, and in fact, the judgment that the Lord said would come to these teachers, these opponents, these people that have crept into the church, that's really actually the same judgment that we all deserve. I deserve that. The difference is this. God in his Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, came into this world. He created everything. We know that from the book of Colossians, that everything was created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. He created this world, and he came into this world. Why did he do that? Because there are people, there are sinful people that live in this world. And the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ loves sinners. He came into this world. He lived the life that each of us should live. And he died the death that all of us deserve to die and that he certainly never deserved to face. He took on the judgment. Just what we sang earlier when we sang Jesus, thank you. He took the wrath, the judgment that should come to us. And in love, he took it upon himself. And here's the hope. Nobody has to face the judgment that should come to you. Friends, you maybe think you're here today and in good health and everything's going well. We're not promised our next hour. You're not promised your drive home. And let me tell you this. All of us are going to be judged one day. But here's the hope. Because of Christ, because of Jesus, you have a person that has taken, a perfect person who's taken on that judgment on himself, Jesus Christ. And if you trust in that, if you trust in Jesus, he will save you. He will save you. And you too, if you're here today, you can be a part of this faith family, this local church, and also the much larger universal mystical church. You can be a part of that. And you can be a blood-bought sinner who's now trusted in Christ, anchored to Christ, the object of their faith. And I would exhort you to do that. Don't think that at the end of your life that you will stand before the judgment seat of God and the thing you'll plead to him is that I was better than certain people. That will not impress him. The thing that you will say, if you're a Christian, you will say what Augustus Toplady said in his hymn, Rock of Ages. You'll say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling. We are sinners, but thanks be to God and his Son. He sent Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him, let today be the hour you do. Trust in him. Turn to him. Look on him, and he will save you. He will love you, and he will keep you in his love. The Bible also says that we're continually to conform ourselves to the authority of his word. We have to do that. We have to find our identity in Christ, what he said before us. And that's what these people refuse to do. I'll read the last part of verse 16 in Jude. Jude says that their mouths utter arrogant words, flattering people for their own advantage. This is one of the chief calling cards of these intruders that have kept in. Again, it just fits with the whole theme of this letter. They're self-serving. They do things for them under the pretense of helping others, but really it's just to meet their own selfish needs. We know even from this letter, it wasn't just like emotional needs they're trying to serve themselves, but even financial needs. And that's what their agenda is. That's what they're all about. But a Christian is a person who delights to encourage his brothers and sisters because God in Christ has given them the encouragement of the gospel. You do that because you love people and because you've been in love by Christ. Not perfectly, but if you're Christian, because you love your brothers and sisters. And these people don't do that. They don't encourage. They only flatter people when it serves their advantages. It seeks to advance them and their purposes. And this is why, friends, that Jude exhorts them, his readers, these Christians, to contend for the faith, to watch out for these people. To know that they will come, they're present among them now, be wary for them, and also to know, just because they don't think that they're going to get away from this. God's judgment is coming, and it will come upon them. Listen to what Jude says in verse 21. We'll get to it in a week or two. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting expectantly for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's really, I mean, it's amazing. Early verses of Jude says, you're kept for Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate reality. That's what's true. You're kept for Jesus Christ by his power. You're kept for him and by him. He protects you. He keeps you from falling, from stumbling. But we have to live our lives. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to strive for holiness in such a way, by God's grace, with his help, that we're bearing fruit, that we're a good tree, like Jesus talks about, that's bearing good fruit. Not perfectly, but still doing it by God's grace with his help. Friends, I just want to also just give one final exhortation just to know, again, that here's the hope. In a passage like this that's just really laden with judgment, I mean, one of the things that can be, honestly, just sometimes even feel overwhelming about just preaching expository messages, messages that are exposing what's in the text, is that you get through these large chunks of text that are just like, goodness gracious, just like judgment after judgment after judgment. I just want you to know this, though. The good news is here. It's here now. It's in Christ. We're going to get to dwell upon that and soak upon that and just kind of hang out there a little more the next couple weeks, and I hope that'll be encouraging for you. But there's a purpose for why these things are in these letters. We don't often think about, I don't think I always think about it, but warnings sometimes are meant to love. And this warning that Jude's giving these people, it's a warning of love. It's a warning of love. So know that. Judgment is coming. It's coming to sinners. Everybody's a sinner. So run to the person, trust in the person who has taken that judgment. Do that, and you will live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. Father, we thank you, and we confess to you now, Lord, that we are sinners, and that the sins that we've read about, in some capacity, we've committed them all. Father, we also know, though, that because of your grace and because of what you've done to us, your word tells us that we're no longer slaves to our sin. We're slaves to Christ. We're slaves to the one who has bought us with the price of his very life. And Father, I pray that we would drink deeply of the truth of that, that we would know that we've been brought with a price, that we would know that we belong to Jesus. I pray that we would have comfort there, that we would rest there. And Father, I also pray that any in this room who are not trusting in Christ, Lord, that they would hear the loving warning of what Jude has written about here, this warning that's coming. Judgment is coming, Lord. Lord, I pray that anybody right now who's not trusting in Christ, that they would, today would be the day, now would be the hour, that by your grace that you would open their eyes to see their need for a Savior, Lord, and that they would turn their eyes upon Christ. They would look to him, and they would escape the judgment that should come to them by looking on the one who bears the judgment for sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.